Good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to give this another go, just to try to be a little bit Anglican. He's risen. Yeah, you're not very Anglican. Doesn't matter. It's good to have you here. If you're visiting with us, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. It'd be great just to chat with you after the service. If you're regular, it's also great to have you here this afternoon. So well done to you. How about we pray? Because we're coming to a very familiar story, aren't we? And it's quite easy, I think, for Easter just to kind of wash over us and for us not just to pause and to reflect and take hold of this great message of the resurrection for our lives. So let's pray together. God, we do thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for this group of people who have gathered in this room. As the passage that we've just read indicates, that you know each and every one of us by name and you love us. Today we celebrate your love, a love that sent Jesus to us, a love that sent Jesus to die for us, and a love that raised Jesus from the grave. I pray as we think about the resurrection this afternoon that we'll again take hold of the wonder and the good news and the beauty and the mystery of Easter. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you think about the Easter weekend, of course on Friday we thought about darkness and we thought about sin and we thought about Jesus taking our punishment and being put into the grave. But of course on Easter Sunday, the whole feeling has changed, hasn't it? We think about a great light entering into the world. We think about an empty tomb. We think about Jesus who looked defeated on the cross and died, who's now alive. And because he's alive, we can know him, we can be in relationship with him, we can follow him, and we too can have life. And this afternoon, I want for us to think about a little bit, well, what does the resurrection mean for me personally? What does it mean in some ways to live a resurrected life? I was reading an article from Steve Jobs. Just before he died, he gave a lecture at a secular university. And he was just talking to his students about his life, about how he was adopted as a child, as he grew up as an entrepreneur, about vision and about leadership. But then he ended his lecture reflecting on his own battle with cancer and, I guess, of his impending death. And this is what he said. He says, when I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this. If you live each day as if it were your last, someday you will be certainly right. And he goes on to say, well, that quote has actually defined his life. And every day he kind of wakes up and he says, well, if I knew I was going to die tomorrow, would I do what I do today? And if the answer to that is no, too many times in a row, he said, well, I know that I need to change my life in some way. In other words, I need to live a significant life, a meaningful life, a life of purpose. And that's good for us to think about on Easter Sunday. Because if you think about all the busyness of our lives, of all of our accomplishments, of all the things that we do, of all of our straining and of all of our working, Steve Jobs is right that we can actually waste our lives. We can actually be living for the wrong things. So I want to look at the resurrection and the three simple headings, a promise that Jesus makes to us, proof which Jesus is himself, and the path to this new way of life. So firstly, the promise. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to its full. Or another translation, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now in English, we only have one word for life, and that's life, and we apply it to all forms of life. But in the Greek, there is a number of different words that you could use. So you could use the word bios. And so that just means biological life. So my dog has biological life. If you're breathing today, you've got biological life. And for some of us, that's all we have. We just got biological life. We don't really have meaning or purpose. And then there's the word zoe. Zoe talks about finding meaning and purpose and substance and depth and weight to life. And when Jesus comes and says, I am the Zoe, or I am came so that you might have life and life to its full, which word do you think he's using? Bios or Zoe? Well, of course, it's Zoe, isn't it? And what is Zoe? Well, many of us, when we think of the word Zoe, or the idea of meaning or purpose of life, we think about the good life. You know, a life of pleasure and a life of fulfillment and a life of money and a life of excitement. So in preparing this talk this week, I allowed my imagination to run wild and for me to think, well, what is the good life for Andrew Duncan? And here it is. I own a 55-foot yacht and I'm sailing the Greek islands. Just with Janelle and myself, the kids aren't invited to this particular dream. They can get their own dream. I just pull into this cove and we go for this swim in this beautiful turquoise water and I catch a fish and we have that for tea and we watch the sunset. And then in the winter, I spend the winter in Banff and I've got my own helicopter which drops me on the top of this mountain. No, it's not a helicopter actually in this dream. I've got my own private jet and I jump out of this jet in one of those wingsuits and I just sail down through the mountains, pull the parachute, land effortlessly on top of the mountain and snowboard down this mountain. I can't snowboard, but in my dream I can. Snowboard off a cliff. And then I pull another parachute and I just end up in this hot spring where Janelle is there waiting for me. What are you laughing? We have our own private chef. U2 and Coldplay are just playing in the background. And I won't tell you about the rest of my dream. But often, you know, when we think about the good life, we think about it in those terms. We think about, you know, pleasure and happiness. We think about the absence of, I guess, sickness. We just think about, you know, great holidays. But is that what Jesus is talking about when he says, I've come to bring you life and life to its full? Josh Radnor, who's an actor and a director, his story, he said at the age of 16, he fell in love, but he didn't fall in love with another person. He fell in love with the theatre, with acting. He went in and out of work for many years, and eventually he landed this great job in this show called When I Met Your Mother. He went on to become famous and rich and really successful. And this young aspiring actor came to him one day, and she said to him, she said, you just must be happy all the time. And he realized at that point, he actually broke down in tears and started crying because the joke was on him. And he told this young girl, he said, well, to be honest with you, the more famous I got, the more successful I got, the more money I had, the less happy I was. In fact, over the past few years, I've been struggling with depression, and even last year, I actually tried to take my life. Russell Brand, a British comedian and actor, said this. He said, I thought it would be good to be rich and famous. I thought it would be good to have stuff and money. It would be good to be invited to the party. Well, I've been invited to the party, and it ain't flippin' worth it. He actually used a different word there, but he says, it ain't flippin' worth it. It doesn't feed your soul, and it leaves you empty inside. And Luke says this to us in Luke chapter 12. He says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life is not found in the abundance of possessions. So when we think about the good life, the Zoe, this life to the full, it must be something different to what our culture thinks is the good life. Well, in verse 3, we get a hint of what this good life is. It says, now this is eternal life, in chapter 17, sorry. Now this is eternal life, that you know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So according to Jesus, the good life, Zoe, life, fulfillment, purpose, is actually found in knowing and loving God and knowing Jesus Christ. But that's incredibly arrogant, isn't it? I mean, if I stood here before you today and I said the Zoe of your life is to know and love and follow Andrew Duncan, I'd imagine you'd laugh and you'd scoff at that. I mean, here is Andrew Duncan, a slightly overweight, middle-aged person, going bald, kind of average at everything, not very good at anything. And if I said, I'm the Zoe of your life, come and follow me, I think you'd probably say, well, no, not really. So what proof or what evidence is there for us to actually follow Jesus? to actually say that He is the Zoe of our life, that He is the one that we should live for, that He is the one that we should worship and follow. Carl Sagan said this, he said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. The first time I saw that, it was in an advertisement for an atheist conference. And I guess that's what atheists ask Christians. If you believe in the Easter story, if you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, if you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe that He rose again, then where is the proof? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus gives us the proof, and the proof is Him. He says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's predicting the Easter message. He's telling His followers that He's going to die and that He's going to rise again. And He's saying to you and He's saying to me today, if you want to actually believe in who I am, well, there's evidence to that. There's historical evidence to that. You see, some of us think kind of faith is this kind of mystical, fuzzy thing. That some people are born with faith and some people aren't. Faith is like a cold. Some people have it and some people don't. And who knows where you got it from and who knows what your faith is in. But Christianity is different to that. Christianity, our faith, is based upon a historical person. There is historical evidence, there's biblical evidence, and there's personal evidence of transformed lives. We haven't got time to go into all of that evidence this afternoon, but every term we run a course called Christianity Explained. And if you're just kind of new to the Christian faith and you've got a bunch of questions to ask about Christianity, I'd encourage you to come along to that course. But allow me to share some of the things that have been important to me. You see, there's no real historian anywhere who would deny that there was a person called Jesus of Nazareth who really lived. And there's no real historian who would deny that he really died. There's a guy by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus wrote a whole heap of books on the Roman Empire. And in one of his chapters, he writes about Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, Christos died. He was crucified. And nobody argues with that because hundreds and thousands of people saw it. The religious leaders, they saw it. The soldiers witnessed to it. So nobody actually argues that there was this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who really lived and really died. Well, what about his resurrection? You might ask, where is the evidence for that? And there's a whole heap of evidence for that, really. You see, the Roman authorities and the religious leaders of the day, when the early Christians started to preach about the resurrection of Jesus, they hated it and they persecuted the early Christians. But if they hated this idea of the resurrection so much, why didn't they just go and get the body of Jesus? Why didn't they just grab the body from the tomb and say, this resurrection is just a lie because here is the body of Jesus? Well, maybe they lost his body, you know, like you lose your car keys. Maybe they didn't know which tomb he was actually buried in. But in the Gospels, it says that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So the religious leaders would have known where that tomb was, but they couldn't actually bring out his body. And what about the first eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection? Mary Magdalene. You know, if you go to make up a sort of a false account of a resurrection story, the last person you would use in the first century was a woman. A woman couldn't testify in the court of law. And remember, Mary Magdalene, she was demon-possessed. She was considered mad. She had this, you know, really tainted background. Why would you use her unless it was actually true? And then you've got the disciples themselves. You know, the disciples at the crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday, they're weak, they're fearful, they're afraid, they're defeated. They look at the death of Jesus and they actually think it's all over. You find them huddled in the room together, actually scared for their own life, but then something changes in their life.
They became bold followers and bold preachers of the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because they met the risen Christ. And what about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, a hater of the early Christians, despiser of people who preached the resurrection, killers of the early Christians. He met the resurrected Jesus and his life was completely transformed. And again, if you go down through the centuries, and even if you chatted with somebody in this room today, you could find somebody, perhaps sitting next to you, who would say, my life has been changed, my life has been transformed, because I believe that the resurrection is true.
Lee Strobel's has written an article entitled, How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism. And this is what he writes. It said, it was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first, an expletive. The second, divorce. I thought she was going to turn into some self-righteous, judgmental nut. But over the coming months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journalism and legal training and systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity. What followed over the next 2 years was an exploration of the claims that Jesus rose from the dead. I looked at the biblical evidence, the historical evidence, and the personal evidence. In the end, after a thorough investigation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I unexpectedly reached the conclusion that it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. You see, friends, what I'm trying to say to you this afternoon is for you to become a Christian, for you to become a follower of Jesus, you don't have to actually throw your brain out the window. Our faith is based upon historical events, historical persons, upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you haven't considered him, if you haven't investigated him, if you've just dismissed him without actually looking at him, could I encourage you this Easter Sunday in the coming weeks, to take the time to read the Gospels, to perhaps attend Christianity Explained. I've got a bunch of books that I could give you, and we could discuss whether there's actually enough proof for you to place your faith and your trust in him as well. I can meet you for coffee. I can meet you for beer. I can meet you for wine. I'll meet you in any place. Discuss the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the promise is that Jesus promised, he says, I've come that you might have life to its full. There's proof, which is the resurrection itself. But what is the pathway? What is the pathway to this life? Well, we live in a world that is beautiful and wonderful, that is just glorious and amazing. I love this world. But we also live in a world that is full of brokenness and hurt and despair and pain. You know, constantly on our TV screens, we see bombings, don't we? We see terrorist attacks. We see little children being gassed. And even individually, we know of people who, friends and family, who are going through immense suffering and fear in their life. And that might even be you today. And what does the resurrection, how does Jesus' resurrection make a difference to any of that? Well, if you keep on reading in John's Gospel, the very next chapter, you come to an incident where Lazarus has died. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. This is a family whom Jesus is close to. They're best friends. And our passage says that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. People thought at that time that a spirit resided with a dead person for 3 days, but then left them on the 4th day. So Lazarus is physically dead and he's spiritually dead. He is dead. And then Martha runs out the road and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, where have you been? Why didn't you do something? And some of you have this emotional response to God as well too.
It's not that you don't believe in the historical evidence about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's more of an emotional rejection of God. You know, if there is a God, why don't you heal me? If there is a God, why don't you actually step into this situation? If there is a God, why don't you do something about this? But Martha also responds in faith. She says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And then Jesus says what I think is some of the most stunning words in all of the scripture. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then in verse 35, we see that Jesus is not indifferent to our pain. It says that Jesus actually wept over the death of Lazarus. That word wept actually means to be unconsolably moved, to be deeply moved within your very being, to sob. And then he comes to the Lazarus grave. And he calls out to Lazarus, "Come out." And Lazarus does. He says, "Take the grave clothes off Lazarus." And they do. And Lazarus is alive. This is an historical event. It's a reality. But it's also a picture. It's a parable of what Jesus can do in your life and my life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, just as I defeated death, I can defeat your death as well too. Death is no longer the final word." I read an article in Christianity Explained of a woman who lost her brother to leukemia. It's a long article, and during the article, she talks about her tears and her real pain and the suffering, and the doubts and the struggle of her brother. Yet she finishes the article with hope, with believing in the resurrection of Jesus, that death isn't the final word. And she finishes her article with that great quote from Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." I love these words. You know, as I've reflected upon the meaning of Easter personally for me, you know, I love this life. It's a great life. It's a beautiful life. And I'm in no rush for this life to end, but there is something within me that there's this growing sense of anticipation and excitement of the new age to come, of the new heaven and of the new earth. You see, this life that Jesus promised, this Zoe, begins now, but it stretches out throughout all eternity. In Amos chapter 9, Amos gives us a glimpse of what the new creation will be like. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman." I think about that in your mind. The plowman is plowing the field and somebody's planting the seeds behind them, but then they look up and the harvest is actually coming up before the ox. Such is the abundance and life and wealth in this new creation. The planter will be overtaken by the one treading grapes. This is talking about our work life, that our work life will be renewed and restored. Yes, there'll be work in heaven, but it'll be fulfilling. There will be no more thorns or thistles. Now, verse 13, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. So here's the idea. You go for a bushwalk and there's a waterfall and you put your cup on and then there's the finest Shiraz. You go for a walk along the stream and there's a bit of Chardonnay there. And then it talks about rebuilding your walls. The idea that God will actually build you a new home and it will be safe and it'll be wonderful and it'll be beautiful. And friends, we belong to that day through faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection guarantees that day for us. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. And as I think about that new day, about that new creation, I imagine that I'm going to get into that new land. And it'll just be like a sensory overload. Creation itself will be singing the glory of God. God will be there and I'll know God and I'll be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. You, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will be there, and I'll spend eternity in perfect relationship with you. And I imagine on that day, I'm going to sit down in that field, and I'm just going to sigh, and I'm going to say, this is what my heart was made for. This is what I was created for. Finally, I am home. So friends, today is a great day. Jesus makes us this promise to be the Zoe of life. Zoe, a life that begins now and stretches out for all eternity. We have that life through faith in Jesus, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. I pray that you'll take hold of this faith today. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, even as I speak, I've spoken these words this afternoon, there's a sense that the hope of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection is even beyond my understanding and my words, yet what we do know of what you've accomplished for us on this day is just so beautiful and magnificent and glorious. I pray that as we think about the meaning of life and the purpose of life, that we'll know that the meaning and purpose of life is actually found in Jesus, in loving him and serving him and following him, for his life to be lived out in us. And Father God, I thank you that the resurrection guarantees our future, a hope that can never be taken away from us, a hope of a new creation. Help us to live as people of courage in this world because we have that sure and certain hope. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.